Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, I am thankful for how you have been so faithful to me, to us as a fellowship, to the body of Christ at large, to the world, sun shining, rain falling. How good you have been, how you have worked with us, dealt with us. Certainly been gracious and merciful to us. I do pray that as we continue to look at this book of Romans, that we would see you more clearly and grasp your goodness and your greatness in ways we haven't before. Father, by the workings of your Holy Spirit, through the living word, speak to us. I do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm aware that these first chapters in Romans have a lot to do with what we normally call theology, and to that degree can be quite boring or uneventful or not so personally applicable. And I'd like to apologize for that on one hand, but I don't want to on the other, because this is what the book of Romans, at least the first chapters, is about. And it's truth that we are wise to grasp, to deal with, and then to be able to pass on to others. So, though this is not the most thrilling material or even personally applicable, it is important material to the Christian faith. I want to take some moments and talk about where we've been and where we're going, because it's been 5 Sundays since we've talked about Romans. So this is to catch us up to today. At the beginning of our study, I had said that the first 2.5 chapters provide an important foundation for properly understanding justification by faith and salvation by grace, as well as living by faith. And these are all terms that Paul uses in the book of Romans. In these first 2.5 chapters, Paul makes it clear that justification by faith, God's gift of salvation, and living by faith are not to be trivialized or treated in a superficial way. And to drive this message home, Paul warns us away from thinking that the obedience of faith or obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ can be removed, separated somehow from justification and salvation by faith. And one of the reasons, I believe, for these first 2.5 chapters is the strong influence of the Jews in the church at that time. As you recall from the book of Acts, the church began in Rome. In the book is written to Rome, in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem you had a significant Jewish population. And it was begun in the temple itself, where you would have a significant number of Jews gathering. And so there was, within the early church, an influence from the Jews that was fairly strong. And many Jews at that time believed that because they were special to God, because they had this special relationship with God, they had the law, they had Abraham as their father, they had the nation of Israel, which God himself founded. Jacob was named Israel. They had circumcision as the seal of the covenant between them and God. And because of all this, they believed that they would be given eternal life regardless of how they lived. And that influence was entering into the church at that particular time. And that's one of the reasons that Paul wrote these first 2.5 chapters. So Paul uses chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, which is less than the first 2.5, I know, but he uses those specific verses, that particular section, to deal with, actually to crush any beliefs and resulting teachings that trivialize the keeping of God's law. Because when you trivialize anything that has to do with God, we end up justifying sin. We end up living in denial of our own unrighteousness. And yet we have expectations of God, and so we have in the end just a superficial religious experience. With that in mind, I want to give you a quick review of the main foundational truths in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 18. And there's four foundational truths that are essential to moving forward. First, this comes from Romans chapter 1. Our world has grown increasingly evil. And the primary reason is that as mankind has progressively turned away from God, God has pulled back his, what I would call, sin-inhibiting boundaries. He's pulled back the boundaries. He's enlarged the territory, so to speak, which has allowed sinners to commit increasingly greater evil. We talked about that early on as we were looking at Romans. And God has done this not to punish us, but to show us the evil of sin in order to turn us back to himself and to godly living. By pulling back the boundaries and letting us get involved in more and greater evil, we are able to see just how evil sin is, how destructive it is. And God's intent was to turn us back to himself and to godly living. The second truth that's important here is that God's wrath will come upon everyone who unrepentantly practices sin. Regardless of our religious affiliation, our Bible knowledge, our claim of faith in God and Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not we've had a conversion experience, it doesn't matter what our theology is or our religious practices, such as circumcision for Jews or baptism for Christians. Regardless of all of that, God's wrath will come upon everyone who unrepentantly practices sin. The third truth that's important here is that in the final judgment, God will impartially judge everyone according to their deeds, religious affiliation notwithstanding. And the final or fourth one is that God universally justifies and gives the gift of eternal salvation to anyone who repents, yields obedience to his will, and perseveres in living a righteous life. And that's an important truth that Paul was bringing into these first 2.5 chapters, because again, the influence of the Jews on the church was that God was only going to do this for a select group of people. Paul is arguing that anybody who repents and lives by faith will be justified. Now, the reason to put an emphasis on these first 2.5 chapters is because they provide the balance for the next 2.5 chapters. And that balance is necessary so that we do not turn the faith that justifies into a superficial faith that sidesteps righteous behavior, or so that we do not turn the grace that saves into a trivialized grace that makes holiness optional. So what is superficial faith? For me, superficial faith is faith that believes we can be saved without repentance, and that we can have a conversion experience without being converted from a selfishly sinful life to a holy and loving life in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, should you think that Paul's message in these first 2.5 chapters no longer applies to us today, which that's not uncommon within the theology of the Christian church today, I do want to remind you that John the Baptist made it clear that the natural outcome of repentance was bearing fruit or performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Matthew 3:8. James comes along and he says that faith without works, that is, the works of righteous living, is useless and therefore unable to save us. James 2, 14 through 26. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Matthew 7, 21. And my point is that Paul is not standing alone and emphasizing this inseparable connection between obedience and faith. He has the support of other scripture when he teaches that faith that leads to salvation is a life transforming faith. And if it isn't life transforming, it's not saving faith. All right, and what is trivialized grace, since I use that phrase as well? Again, to me, trivialized grace is grace that claims we have fulfilled the condition of salvation through our profession of faith. Maybe through praying the sinner's prayer, or, and I'm not making fun of any of these, please do not hear this way, possibly writing in our Bible that we were born again on this particular day. So, trivialized grace is grace that claims we have fulfilled the condition of salvation through our profession of faith while at the same time living as if holiness of life is unrelated to salvation and therefore of no consequence when it comes to being saved by grace. Here again, Paul teaches just the opposite. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And to this Paul answers, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So there is the teaching, and this teaching has been sent down through the ages. It's not as common in the Protestant Church as it is in the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church, but there are a number of Protestants who would hold to this. And that is, through baptism we die with Christ to sin. And the idea is that if you're dead, you can't be alive and do what living people do. So if we are dead to sin, we can't live in it any longer. And that's what Paul is arguing there in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And again in Romans 6, 15, Paul asks this question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he said, may it never be. Why? Because the one whom you serve, regardless of who you claim to serve, the one whom you serve is the one that you belong to. And if we serve Christ in how we live, then obviously we belong to him. If we do not serve Christ, then we belong to somebody else. In Titus chapter 2, 11 through 12, Paul explains what God's grace does. And again, I'm pointing out that this is the opposite of trivialized grace. Here's what it says, verses 11 and 12, Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, first of all, bringing salvation to all men. We know that part without a doubt. Secondly, instructing us. So the second thing that grace does is it instructs us. First, it brings salvation, that possibility of salvation to all men. Second, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what the grace of God does. All right, with these two truths in mind, I do want to give a quick overview of where Paul is taking us in the next 2.5 chapters. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21, Paul is addressing three related truths. We've already looked at Romans 3, 1 through 19, actually. So the first thing that Paul is taking us to is this. Paul is confirming that all have sinned. This is an important truth that Paul is trying to get across. All have sinned and I add, at least once in their life. We've all sinned at least once. Therefore, we all owe the penalty for sin, which is death. And since the penalty for sin is death, only death can pay the penalty. And so to be justified and given the gift of eternal life, repentant sinners need someone to die in their place. Because if we have no one to die in our place, we must die in our own place for ourselves and be eternally lost. And so God has provided that someone in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's redeeming work, and this is part of what Paul is saying here in this first point that all have sinned, Christ's redeeming work is the method by which God pays the penalty on behalf of repentant sinners in order to save them. So all have sinned, and Jesus Christ's redemptive work is the method of paying that penalty on behalf of repentant sinners. Second, Paul is correcting false doctrines about justification and eternal salvation by comparing them to the truth. And in doing this, Paul uses two competing phrases. And so we're going to hear these competing phrases as we look at these next two and a half chapters. The first phrase is the works of the law. And the second phrase is justification by faith. All right, the works of the law is a term which Paul uses to describe two kinds of law keepers. And it's not clear always who he's referring to, but if you know that it at least refers to one or both of these kinds of law keepers, you're safe. So when Paul uses the works of the law, he's referring to those who make an honest effort to keep the law, to sincere-minded people who are doing their best to keep the law. And he's also referring to those who focus on the superficial and ceremonial aspects of the law while trivializing the keeping of the whole law, the spirit of the law, and some of the moral, business, legal, as it were, relational parts of the law. Those they ignore or treat inappropriately. So in contrast to the works of the law, Paul speaks of justification by faith. And the term justification by faith, Paul uses to describe those who trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, coupled with obedience to his teaching. And related to that phrase, justification by faith, Paul uses the words grace of God, free gift, credited righteousness. Now we're more familiar with imputed righteousness. That's the King James word. That's the word that most people use. The New American Standard uses credited. So that's why I'm pointing out credited, because many of us use the New American Standard. So credited righteousness. So grace of God, free gift, credited righteousness. These are three terms that go along with justification by faith. The third thing that Paul is doing as he moves forward in the next two and a half chapters is that he's making it clear that if you have heard about Jesus Christ, obviously those in the Old Testament, this does not apply to them, but if you have heard about Jesus Christ, then faith in Jesus Christ is now part of God's conditions for who he justifies and to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. You cannot reject Jesus Christ and be saved if you know about Jesus Christ. And that is a truth that is proclaimed not just by the Apostle Paul, but by John and James and others in the New Testament. All right, the last point I want to make, and then I want to read verses 19 through 31 of Romans chapter 3, is that it will be easy to get mired or distracted by the details. And if we do that, we'll lose sight of the fuller message that Paul is presenting. And there is no question that these next two and a half chapters are full of details, and some of them very intriguing, some of them difficult to understand. And it is these kinds of things that if we get mired in them or distracted by them, we can start brand new theologies. It's very easy to do. Like you read this little phrase, and you're trying to figure out what it means, and you lose sight of the whole picture, and pretty soon you have a brand new theology going and a new belief about God. And my encouragement to us is let us proceed with prayerful caution and not get mired or distracted by the details so that we lose sight of the fuller message. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Now notice here, as I read this, he uses the word law in a pretty unique way. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Remember when we first started the book of Romans, I pointed out that Paul uses the word law in a variety of ways, not all in the same way. And this is part of discerning how he's using the word law in each of these places. So let me read that again. Where then is boasting? Verse 27. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so we'll begin looking at justification by faith. Verses 19 and 20 form a transition from Paul's foundational truths in the first 2.5 chapters to his teaching on justification by faith. And to understand verse 19, which says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. To understand verse 19, we need to see it through the lens of the three previously stated truths in the first 2.5 chapters. Just a quick reminder, remember the Jews believed that because they were special to God, he would judge them differently, that is, with grace and mercy, whereas they believed God would show no grace, no mercy to the Gentiles. So the Jews believed the Gentiles could only stand silently before God on the judgment day. They would have nothing to say, no excuse to give, no explanation. However, on that same judgment day, the Jews believed that they could confidently claim their heritage, their possession of the law, their covenant relationship with God, their seal of circumcision, just to say a few things, as reasons that they could give to be given eternal life. Therefore, they would have reason to speak. Paul says all the world will be silent. The second thing that we want to remember as we look at verse 19 is that Paul has just quoted earlier on in chapter 2, Paul has just quoted portions of the Psalms to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that all have sinned. And therefore, no one is exempt from God's judgment, including those who are highly religious like the Jews. And the third thing to remember is that from the beginning of creation, God has placed his law within us. We talked about that when we were talking about Romans chapter 1. That God has placed his law within us. He has revealed himself in his law through nature. So he's done two things. Placed it within us, revealed it through nature, but he's gone even further than that. He's given us a conscience. The ability to affirm right and wrong in our own selves. Gone beyond that, in fact. He's given through Moses the law, the written word, and we have the New Testament scriptures. And so everyone has sufficient knowledge of God to do what is right. And so God will justly condemn those who fail to live up to what they know. All right, with these three truths in mind, verse 19 is telling us that the Jews, who represent those who are highly religious, that the Jews who are influencing the church to believe that God will justify them no matter how they live, the Jews will also be judged according to their deeds based on what they know. They have the law. They will not be exempt. And this is why on Judgment Day, even the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but even the Jews will stand silent for failing to live up to what they know. In the first half of verse 20, Paul moves forward in presenting the gospel truth that justification and eternal salvation do not come through keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Paul says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in God's sight, he's not distinguishing between a superficial keeping of the law and a sincere, wholehearted, whole life keeping of the law. He's lumping all of that together. So Paul is informing us with these words that any kind of keeping the law cannot satisfy God's penalty for sin. Only dying can satisfy the penalty. And so we must either pay the penalty ourselves or have that perfect, sinless person, who is Jesus Christ, die in our place so that we can live. And that's why justification is by faith. That's why eternal salvation is a gift. We have absolutely nothing to give in exchange for either justification or eternal salvation. And so it cannot come by the works of the law. Now, I want to make a point here, though, about the law. Because we can go in two directions. We can decide that the law then becomes irrelevant, or we can decide that it still matters. So the question is, does this mean that the Mosaic law was only for the Old Testament Jews? No. It's for all mankind. Does this mean the law no longer applies to New Testament Christians? Consider. We are saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. So does this mean it no longer applies? The word is no. Now, when you think of the word law here, we want to think broadly, but not everything. So again, we need to understand how the word law is being used. Paul is not speaking about the ceremonial portions of the law. We have only to read Galatians, for example, to understand that. But does that mean the law, minus the ceremonial parts, is no longer relevant for New Testament Christians? Again, the answer is no. Certainly the Ten Commandments are relevant. Would any of us disagree with that? Certainly the relational parts of the law, how we treat our neighbor, how we return things we've borrowed, how we deal with business. All of these things are parts of the law. They're relevant. And after all, Jesus Christ gave us the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a profound teaching about the law, the Mosaic law. And what Jesus does is he takes significant elements of the Mosaic law and he says, you think it only applies this far, I'm telling you it applies this far. So is the law irrelevant? The answer is no. Well, then you might want to ask, but doesn't God's grace and our faith make the law and the Ten Commandments of no effect for salvation? Yes and no. We cannot live an immoral, decadent, sinful life and be saved. It doesn't work that way. So yes, the law is significant, but the law cannot save us. It is impossible for the law to pay the penalty for sin. Maybe the last thing to consider about this is that that very common question or teaching, doesn't trying to obey the law produce self-righteousness? And isn't self-righteousness detestable to God? The answer to that is yes and no. If we obey the law to earn eternal life, then that is detestable to God. That is a self-righteousness that is detestable to God. But if we obey the law to please God, to bring honor to God's name, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, while at the same time trusting in Christ's redemptive work for salvation, then the answer is no. That's not really self-righteousness. That's the righteousness which comes from God through faith. Through faith in what God has taught us. For example, just the Sermon on the Mount. If we believe by faith what Jesus Christ said and live accordingly, we will pursue righteousness. And that is a righteousness that is pleasing to God. In the second half of verse 20, Paul explains why no one is justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. And his explanation is simple. Justification of sinners is not the purpose of the law. So he's simply affirming what actually I've already said. And what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to educate us about sin. That's the purpose of the law. To educate us about sin. Paul spoke of, in the Old Testament, you had the young person under the tutelage of the teaching master. In the New Testament, you have the adult living the adult life. So the law was there to teach us about sin. And I want to make a point about this that I think is important. The law teaches us about sin certainly through teaching, by giving us specific statements about sin. But if we endeavor to keep the law, which we ought to do, then the law teaches us about sin as we experience the challenges of living according to the law. The law teaches us about sin as we experience the blessings of keeping the law. And the law teaches us about sin as we experience the discipline and suffering that comes from breaking the law. When God gave the blessings and the curses to Israel, he was not just trying to put, as it were, the fear of God into them. I'll make your life better if you obey, and I'll make your life worse if you don't. One of the purposes of the blessings and the curses is for us to see that righteousness leads to life, not just eternal life, but a good life now. Sin leads to destruction, not just eternally, but we suffer when we sin. We add troubles to our life. We make life more difficult. We hurt other people. we bring destruction in the life, and we see that in the blessings and the curses. This is what the law, as Paul is saying, is intended to do for us. So it is the law that teaches us that sin is rebellion against God, that it is disobedience to the rule of God, or in other words, lawlessness. It is the law that teaches us that sin is distrust of the goodness and faithfulness of God, which means we are being unfaithful. It is the law that shows us that God blesses those who live according to the law, and he brings discipline and trouble to those who break the law. And it is the law that tells us that God will eventually punish those who unrepentantly and repeatedly break the law. It is the law that makes us aware of God's wrath towards sin and unrepentant sinners, but it also makes us aware of his mercy and compassion toward repentant sinners. Read the law. That is where we get the first glimpse that if you repent of your ways, you can be restored into the family of Israel. And if you don't, you can be excluded from the family of Israel. It is a law that engages our mind and conscience in determining what is right in any given situation. The New Testament is not as clear as the Old Testament about specific situations. And it is that law, that application of the law, that knowing the law, that helps us see specific situations. It is the law which engages our mind and conscience in choosing what is right when some desire within us is driving us to do what is wrong. It is the law which is part of that which convicts us when we do what's wrong. It is our experience with trying to keep the law that teaches us how strong our fleshly desires are. At least that's true in my life. It's the law that teaches us, as we try to keep it, how morally and spiritually weak we are, how powerful the world's influences are, how much we crave man's acceptance and approval over God's, how persistently the devil tempts us, how foolish it is to give in to his temptations. And it is the law that teaches us how much we need help from God to do what is right as we try to keep the law. So as you make it your commitment, if you just take the Ten Commandments, to live up to the Ten Commandments, it is teaching you all these things as you endeavor to live that way. All right, all of that to say, it was never the law's purpose that by keeping it, that is, doing the works of the law, whether you keep it perfectly from this day forward, or whether you do it in some insincere, superficial, cheap religious way, was never the purpose of the law that by keeping it you could somehow offset or compensate for the debt owed for sins committed. That is only accomplished through Jesus Christ. But the law still matters. And that's Paul's message here in verses 19 and 20. I want to conclude with just these two statements. Some, without keeping the commandments, think they are living by faith, while others, keeping the commandments, expect to receive the kingdom as a reward owed to them. Neither will be given the gift of eternal life. And whatever you may think of this man's name, he was known as Mark the Monk. He lived in the 6th century. And he put it this way. The Lord, wishing to show that every commandment is obligatory, but that sonship is a gift bestowed on human beings by means of his own blood, says, when you have done everything that you were commanded to do, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Luke 17:10. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is not a reward for works, but it is rather a master's gift prepared for his faithful servant.